It is good to be with you this morning, and when I talk to the pastor, I always ask about time frames, because when you're the visitor, you don't just come in and preach for as long as you want to. Well, because that's a good way to get hymnals thrown at you and to never be invited back again. So anyway, he said, well, we normally do half an hour. And I said, you realize that Apology at Church, that's the opening illustration. That's sort of how it works there. I know that I think my fellow elder there, Jeff Durbin, generally averages between an hour 10 and an hour 20. Now, we are a family integrated church, which means all the kids are in there. So our children are trained to sit for long periods of time. They really are. And that means there's a lot of Cheerios being thrown around the back and things like that. So, but I will be respectful of your time. And at the same time, when I discovered that folks had driven here all the way from Missouri, I felt absolutely, completely horrible because, whoa, guess what? This is not attached to the floor in any particularly meaningful fashion, okay? Secondly, plexiglass, I'm sorry, that there is definitely something in the Mosaic law forbidding this. It's supposed to be, you're supposed to be able to hide behind a pulpit, and there's no way to hide behind this one. So, brother, we're going to need to have a talk about that. Anyway, be it as it may, when I found out that folks had come all the way from Missouri, I just, I don't care if I, you know, I could maybe understand like the debate that I have coming up, which I'd appreciate your prayers for October 17th. It's not my first debate. It'll be my 204th debate since August of 1990. But it'll be my first debate with a representative of Eastern Orthodoxy. And so I've already spent a tremendous amount of time on this subject and have much more to spend between now and then, mainly because I want to do it right. I take this very seriously. When we do debates, it's not like what you see online these days where you've got, you know, young guys sitting in their basement, there's a ceiling fan going on over their head, and they decide to do this debate 2 days ago. When I debated Bart Ehrman in 2009, I spent 6 months reading every one of his books, listening to all of his classes, and that was just the immediate preparation. What we're trying to do is produce material that will be relevant long after I'm in the boneyard. And a lot of folks today don't think that far down the road, but trust me, those of you who are older in the audience, you already understand this. Once you become a grandparent, all of a sudden you start seeing things you didn't see before. When your babies start having babies, then all of a sudden you realize you're part of something a whole lot bigger than you initially thought. And so that's my thinking is when we do debates like this debate coming up, I want it to have relevance for my grandkids and my great-grandkids and things like that. So definitely pray for that if you would. So I would like to I have my Bible down there, but ironically, the fonts on my phone are bigger than the fonts in my Bible. And a couple weeks ago, my right eye decided to develop a nice big floater. And those of you who are old enough to understand what floaters are, you young people have no earthly idea. And this one is so big, we named it. When the ophthalmologist looked in my eye, she's like, yep, it's right there. And I said, ah, that big. Hell, we'll call it Bob. It's just going to bob around in there. And so big font size is now very important to me. But if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to, in the brief time that we have, talk about the worldview that has captured our nation and that is the primary reason, in my opinion, that we see the massive, not just confusion, but rebellion that now marks our nation as a whole. And I have to tell you with a great deal of sadness, your own state has really tried to take leadership in being confused and rebellious on many issues. The people in your state house and in the governor's mansion seem absolutely intent upon negating anything that is good and proper from Scripture in regards to mankind, sexuality, marriage, education, and everything else. And it's sad to recognize how quickly this has taken place in this beautiful, beautiful state. I've been coming up here in the summers for 15, 16 years now, and just love riding up. And, you know, I used to stay in Evergreen, and I did the triple bypass bike ride for many years in a row, double triple bypass a couple times. The Mount Evans hill climb, Mount Evans doesn't even exist anymore. It's something else now. But I've been watching all of this, and a similar thing has happened in my own state. I live in Phoenix, Arizona. And so it's sad to see, but we need to understand why this type of stuff is taking place. And there's all sorts of theories about it. But the reality is the fundamental change in worldview that has plowed the ground to allow for such things as, well, I don't know if any of you saw there was some lady, I don't know who she is. I think she might be an athlete or something. I don't know, but she was asked a question this past week. What's the main difference, in your opinion, between your grandparents' days and our day? And her answer was, in my grandparents' day, they had Wonder Woman, and now we just wonder if it's a woman. And there's a little bit of humor there, but it's mainly true. There's a big truth there. How does that happen? How do we become so confused? Well, it started a long time ago, and it is secularism. Now, secular comes from ancient languages, Latin, and that fundamentally refers us to the world. So it is thinking of the world. Now, we have to think of the world. We have to think, we have to be wise in our, you know, we're experiencing a massive drought in the West this year, and it's really been going on for quite some time. We have been living on all the rain we got back in the 1980s, to be honest with you. And Lake Powell is just about gone. And you need to understand that Lake Powell generates a massive amount of electricity, and it's on track to stop generating electricity. And there's a lot of stuff happening, and it's interesting in the secular mindset that is limited to what we can see in the world. So if you're familiar with the phrase naturalistic materialism, that is, you limit the things that you think about and that are relevant to you, you limit that to what is natural and material. There is no spiritual element. That's what secularism is. And you need to understand, you may be very accustomed to that. If you are the product of the American educational system, that is what you were taught. That's what I was taught even back in the 1960s in the educational system, is that the fundamental things are that which is material, that which is natural, and the spiritual. Well, you know, you may think about those things you wish to, but we can't allow those things to be determinative. You need to understand, that's not how Western culture was founded. The culture that gave us the Renaissance, gave us the Reformation, gave us the great works of art and music, Bach, Beethoven, Mozart, the works of literature, law, that culture did not start with the dirt under your feet. That culture started with the Creator who made everything. And everything else was subsumed under the reality that everything that is dirt, everything that is material, exists for a purpose in the plan of God. And that's what allowed for the ordering of science, the studying of the universe. The first scientists were Christians in that sense. They believed that there was a reason to examine the stars. Why look up at the heavens and try to go, do you know what planet, what the word planet comes from? It comes from the Greek verb planao, Planao is found in the New Testament. It means to wander around. And man looked up at the stars and recognized there were these few that moved differently than everything else. They moved through the heavens. But they do this, and then they do this. They sort of wander around. And the only reason to keep looking at that and then start predicting this and figuring things out from that was that they believed that God had created all this stuff for a purpose. And so there would be laws, there would be rules by which these things would be governed. That's how you discover the law of gravity. And then that's how people figured out, hey, those things aren't moving, we're all moving. And once they figured that out, then they could figure out how far away they were. And wow, Mars is over this direction and Jupiter's doing that thing. And there are rules that govern all this stuff. It's not just random chaos. But they believed that because they believed that there was a God who created all things for a purpose and a reason. And we now believe in all the rules. We just don't have the rule maker anymore. And once you don't have the rule maker, then you get to become the rule maker. And so we used to understand and we used to believe that the woman was valuable and the woman was unique and the woman was beautiful and she had a role as the mother and the nurturer and the very one in which life is nurtured and brought forth and there was a background to that, and there was a reason to that, and there was a reason to the family and a reason to the culture. But once you don't have a rule maker anymore, once you're a secularist and you simply look to the dirt, there's no rule makers anymore. We get to become the rule makers. And so if you can get enough of the wild-eyed, crazy people in the state house to vote, all of a sudden you can start mutilating children. And it's good because there's no one to say otherwise. There's no rule maker anymore. We have become the rule makers. We can do what we want. Now, of course, secularism isn't new in that sense. Atheism is secularistic. The Soviet Union was secularistic. Mao. Communism, which we used to recognize killed 120 million people in the last century, is now making a comeback. Oh, yeah. There are people getting elected to office that are going, hey, this stuff's great. We just never done it right before. You know, we didn't kill enough people before. Let's do it big time this time, right? And it's all because once we no longer see ourselves as the creatures of God, we still need an authority structure. And so if you don't have God, the state becomes God. Or you just get chaos where each one of us becomes in charge. But we long for order. We long for order in our society. I want to be able to drive my truck someplace, but if some people have decided the right side of the road is where they want to drive and the other people decide the left side is, I'm not going to be able to drive anywhere. There has to be order. And so we see this massive confusion around us. We see order breaking down. We see random acts of violence. And why is it? It's because we have turned our backs on what made this nation possible, what made Western culture possible. Now, I'm not telling you that Western culture has always been perfect by any stretch of the imagination. What I am telling you is that secularism has no fundamental answers. And in fact, given the knowledge that we have today of genetics and of science, of drugs, a secular society without a rule maker is an absolute disaster waiting to happen. And secularism becomes, honestly, the wrath of God being demonstrated against a society and a nation. When God gives a nation over to secularism, it's giving it over to its own destruction. And so these are serious things. It's not that the scripture hasn't warned us. Listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 18 says. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased with the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I've often said that I really believe, and I say this as a professor who has taught in a number of different seminaries, that professors in Christian academics should have to memorize this section and should have to repeat it every 6 months, maybe listen to a few sermons on it. Because the temptation amongst Christian academics and intellectuals is to forget the warning of this text. But there is a worldview, there is a view of how the world exists behind these words that I think is very, very important to understand. Now, Paul is not sitting here trying to give us a worldview lesson specifically, but he is saying some very important things to us. First of all, notice he's talking about the word of the cross, the message of the cross. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Two distinct groups, those who are being saved, those who are perishing. We don't know who is in which group just by naturally looking at somebody. And it's our desire to see all those who are in the perishing group to enter into the being saved group, but that's up to God. And as the rest of the chapter says, that is God's doing. He talks about those who are called. He calls people out of perishing into life. But the same message is heard by those two groups differently. Did you see that? It's the same message. The message, the word of the cross doesn't change. So you can proclaim one message, and certain people will hear it, and they will go, well, that's foolishness. And I'll be honest with you. I'm turning off the auto locks. This thing stops turning off on me so I can read my scriptural text. Sorry about that. Forgot to do that before we got started. You proclaim the same message, and you can have two people born in the same city, raised in the same area. They have similar intellectual capacity, and the one hears the message of the cross, and it's utter foolishness to him. You believe that some Jewish Messiah is relevant in 2026? I mean, honestly, that's foolishness. And the Greek term, by the way, is moronos, from which we get moron. You're a moron to believe such things, right? And that's what you're going to get in the state universities, secular education. Sadly, you'll get it in a lot of Christian education too. Foolishness to believe that the death of a man 2,000 years ago has anything to do whatsoever with your life today. That is foolishness. And yet here we sit, 2,000 years after the events of Jesus' life, speaking a language that didn't even exist at the time, on the other side of the planet. And we've gathered together and we've sung songs and we've partaken of the Lord's Supper together and we're drawn to these ancient words. And how do you explain that? Well, they have their explanations. Our explanation is that Christ is still building his church, his spirit is still active, he's drawing people into fellowship with himself, he's continuing to do the things he began to do back then. But the explanation of the world is it's all just tradition. You guys want to have something that sort of holds everything together for you. And it has no compelling connection to reality itself. That's the secular understanding. It can't have any compelling reason to have meaning. because there is no spiritual existence. And in fact, you have no transcendent meaning. You are a briefly existing blob of protoplasm. That's all you are. I debated an atheist once at the University of Illinois, and he had used an illustration. He said, "We have no more meaning than cosmic broccoli." I happen to personally believe that broccoli has less meaning than many other foods, personally. Some of you may love it. I'm sorry for you. But cosmic broccoli. Okay, you go and you can have it. Believe me, I'll give it all to you immediately. Cosmic broccoli. No meaning. Your life, when it ends, it's just simply the cessation of a particularly organized blob of protoplasm. You're fizzing chemicals. I mean, it's getting toward lunchtime. And so some of you are feeling a little something going on down here. Some of you are hoping that I'm not going to talk for a really long time because you're feeling more down here than you'd like to. And it's sort of quiet in this room right now, so we might start hearing what's going on down there before long. That's sort of embarrassing, isn't it? I was in a church once that had this massively loud air conditioning system. And then they fixed it. And that first Sunday, it was whisper quiet. It was still nice and cool. But oh, the noises you heard that had been there all along, but you just didn't hear them. That was an interesting thing to try to adjust to. But you have fizzing chemicals. You're going to eat food, and you're going to convert that food into sugars and starches, and you're going to come up with particular forms of energy and build muscle and keep your brain running. Depending on what you're eating, you may drink some poisonous cola that will turn your brain to mush. But other than that, that's what you're going to be doing. And you're going to do that for 60, 70, 80 years. And then it just stops. And from the secular perspective, that cannot have any meaning. Oh, you can enjoy life and you might be able to do things for other people, but once you're gone, you're gone. There's no judgment. There's no meaning. Your name should be forgotten. It's irrelevant. It's so sad that that atheist that I mentioned earlier, he's a former Christian, by the way, pretty well-known guy, head of the Freedom from Religion Foundation, and he's a concert pianist, a skilled pianist. He's recorded CDs. He even gave me one. And so when we debated during the cross-examination section, I asked him a question, and he's heard all the questions, believe me. He's done many debates. This one, absolutely, he struggled with. He had never been asked this question before. And so what I asked him is, I said, his name's Dan Barker. I said, "Dan, tell me something. 10 minutes after you die, will your music still be beautiful?" Nobody had ever asked him that question before. You could just see. Here is a man who I believe is creating the image of God. He is actively suppressing the knowledge of God. That's what Romans chapter 1 says. Right now, he's perishing. He's in the perishing group. And yet he's still made in the image of God. And he knows that his music is beautiful. But he also knows that his worldview can't explain why it's beautiful. All he is fizzing chemicals. What can be beautiful? It's just a personal opinion. And once the chemicals stop fizzing in your brain, and it was your personal opinion that that music was beautiful, then the only real honest answer he could give would be, "Yeah, 10 minutes after I'm dead, my music's no longer beautiful." But he couldn't bring himself to say that. He knew there was something more to that. He knew there was something more to him than that, but he's holding that knowledge down. That's the difference between a world that starts with God, that starts with the transcendent, that starts with the reality that there is more, in a world that starts with the belief that I am a bag of fizzing chemicals. What a bag of fizzing chemicals does to another bag of fizzing chemicals can't actually have any eternal meaning. I don't know if any of you remember one of my favorite movies of all time was the movie Gladiator. Now, I saw the original Star Trek, by the way. I did see the original Star Trek. The original Star Trek TV shows, I saw them when they first aired. I loved phasers. They were so cool. Anyway, but Star Wars, 1977. I wasn't driving yet. I started driving that winter. But my sister took me to see Star Wars 11 times in the theater. You got to understand, that was huge back then. That was just massive. So the movie that I saw the most after that was a movie called Gladiator. Russell Crowe, General Maximus. I can quote you lines if you'd like to. Especially the best one when he reveals himself to the emperor. But anyway, I am Maximus Decimus Meridius. Anyway, sorry. Toward the beginning, Maximus is talking to the cavalry before they attack the Germans from behind. And he says something, and it's so representative of... Now, he was a pagan, but Rome had already imbibed a lot of this thinking. He said to his men, brothers, he said, what we do echoes in eternity. Secularism says what we do echoes in our brain until we stop fizzing, and that's it. There's nothing more to it than that. Now, that's foolishness. The Bible identifies that as foolishness. And the rest of this text that I read, if we had time to open it all up, I mean, the message is foolishness to the world, but it's what God uses. And that's why we can never change the message. We never show ourselves more foolish than when we decide we need to change the message to try to make it more effective. One of the greatest dangers the church faces today is we are living in a secularizing nation. And so the idea is, well, I need to make the message more attractive to the secular mind. The word warns us the message will always be foolishness. And if you try to make it less foolish, you're changing the message, which is the power of God unto salvation. And the church in our land has fallen for this big time. The gospel is not a self-improvement message. The gospel calls you to die. The gospel calls you to die to the things this world says are the most important things. And you go, well, we can't get anybody to come in. That's where you actually have to trust the Spirit of God. Because that's the only way anything's going to happen. But the church has gone, oh no, we know better. No, we don't. And so the rest of the text, we could open it up and, you know, how the Gentiles, they're seeking wisdom and the Jews seek a sign. And God actually chooses a way of salvation that excludes them both until they stop seeking what they're seeking and bow before Christ. It's not a popular message, not in our day. But when we look back at church history, the people who stayed faithful and proclaimed the message, they're the ones we honor. They're the ones we laud today. We don't laud the ones who compromised. We laud the ones who stayed firm. And we have to stay firm. You could fill this room, and you all know how you could do it. You could have to have two services. But what's going to draw people isn't going to be the message of the New Testament. It's going to be what tickles their ears, makes them feel better about themselves. And Paul's telling us right here, foolishness. Don't go there. What about you and I today? We've got some young folks with us today. Thank you for being here. Something tells me she had something to do with it, though. I just have this feeling. All of you who are young, the world has absolutely, positively nothing to offer to you that is going to make you truly fulfilled and happy when you're my age. All the baubles, bangles, and beads that they're going to offer to you, all the self-expression, all the you take over your life, don't worry about that old ancient stuff and those ancient words and ancient books, it's all you, will leave you empty and cold and sad at my age. You want to have true fulfillment, young folks? You want to get to my age and feel like you have really lived a life that was worth living? You can't listen to this world. You can't let it steal from you the things that make you worthwhile. Young men, how about building a life? How about investing in the future? How about being self-disciplined? How about find yourself a woman that you can love your entire life, give yourself to, provide for, have children together that you bust your back for, build something that will last far beyond you. Do you know what it takes to have grandchildren who look up at you with respect because of what you've done in your life? Do you have any idea what that's worth? The world's got nothing that can give to you that's even close to that. You see those big rich people with the big houses and the ruined lives? Let me tell you something. In their quiet moments, they'd give anything to have what you can have if you will be that young man, that young woman that follows Christ's way, that doesn't live like you're a bag of fizzing chemicals, but that there is an eternity coming. The world will steal all that from you. It really will. And give you nothing in return. Give you nothing in return. So you're not a bag of fizzing chemicals. Okay, yeah, you're fizzing. You're designed to fizz. And you're designed to fizz in a particular way, by the way. And it is not up to you to determine your gender. That was up to God. And He gave you a body, and He holds you accountable for it. And it's a gift. It's a gift. You know, I think about my children. We weren't in a church at the time that really emphasized thinking down the road. We only had two children. My parents somehow inculcated it in me. Once you have a boy and a girl, you're done. And we were. And I wish it hadn't been that way. My daughter has six, and they're all homeschooled, and they're all awesome and wonderful and fantastic. It's been a lot of work, a lot of trial and tribulation, but I'm awful glad to see that that happened. And they've been taught from the time they can understand language that they have meaning and worth and that there's a call upon their life. And that call has to do with who they are, male and female. And God gives them certain gifts and He's going to hold them responsible and accountable for that. That gives order and meaning to life. And when you see people just wandering about, they're lost, they don't know which direction they're going, they don't know what to plan for the future. If you know what to do in the future, if you know that God has given us guidelines, given us His law, then you're blessed. Be thankful for that. Don't let the world convince you that you're being repressed. You're not getting to experience all the wonderful things everybody else gets to experience. Talk to some poor detransitioner about the emptiness that promises this world. I've talked to some of those people, and it's tragic. to see what happened in their lives. And why is it happening? It's rebellion, friends. Oh, they're just experimenting. No, it's rebellion. God made you in a certain way. You do not have the right to tell God he got it wrong. And you will destroy your life when you do so. Believe me, you will. And when a society becomes so committed to its rebellion, this society hates what it once was. Have you seen that? I have a little New Testament at home, little blue New Testament, that during World War II, did you know that every soldier in the United States military was given a New Testament by the government? And when you read the front of it, it's got a message from the president encouraging every soldier to read the words of this New Testament and to live by it. And they were all given those New Testaments. You can find them on eBay. They're still available. But there are people that are absolutely embarrassed that we ever did anything like that. Did you know before D-Day, the D-Day invasion, June 1944, that the government called upon the populace of the nation to pray, to repent, and to pray for God's blessings? And now we're embarrassed. We have become, we loathe what made us great. And we're embracing what can only destroy us. And I believe it's a part of God's punishment upon a nation. Our fingers are dripping with blood. We murder our unborn children every day. We live in a day where we know more about the humanity of the preborn child than we've ever known in the past. We are sinning against the greatest light that we've ever had. There are no excuses, none. I've debated a few people on that subject, and I've crushed them. And I did it purposefully. There is no losing that debate if you have a clue what you're talking about. We murder the young, we mutilate the born, and now we're murdering the elderly. You expect God to bless that? We're greedy, self-centered. Are we not? Let's be honest. Do we see repentance? I don't see it. God bless America. Yes, with repentance. That was what I said on 9/13/2001. 9/13, 2 days after 9/11, I did my first webcast after the attacks in New York City. And I said, you want God to bless America? There is one thing America needs to be blessed with. Soul-shattering, heartfelt repentance. That's what the nation needs. And we need it far more now than we did then. But see, repentance requires you to have someone to repent to. And secularism denies you the lawmaker, denies you the creator, denies you order, denies you meaning. It's foolishness, but it is now the religion of our nation. It truly is. It's the religion of our nation. And that means that the nation, which began speaking of rights as something that comes from God, rights don't come from God anymore. They come from the government. And so they can be taken from you just as easily. That changes everything, folks. That explains what's going on around us. The Christian worldview explains these things. And it also directs us to the only solution to these things. I have a little LED sign. I'm wrapping up now, believe it or not. I have a little you can get some really cool stuff on Amazon. You really can. Is there anything you can't get on Amazon anymore? I don't know. You got to understand, I grew up long before the internet. And so it's pretty wild to be able to pop on and look at that LED sign, and it's there the next day. It's just astonishing. But I have this little LED sign in my RV. I actually have two of them. I have one that faces one direction, and it scrolls Acts 17:31, the end of Paul's sermon at the Areopagus in Athens, there where God says he's going to judge the world by a man, and he's given evidence to all by raising him from the dead. And the evidence, by the way, there is not the evidence of the resurrection. The evidence there is that God is going to judge the world. And the resurrection is the evidence that God is going to judge the world. That's the one thing nobody believes anymore. Most Christians don't even think about it anymore. But one thing that used to restrain the evil of man was that judgment was coming. Now it's not there, and we see the evil of man knows no bounds. But the other one is a smaller one, and it aims straight toward the back. So when I have the slides out, as people are walking by, they can see this one a little bit more easily. And here's what it says, and I had it in the back of my truck during the COVID years. It says, it's either Christ or chaos. And personally, I'm tired of the chaos. It's either Christ or chaos. The message of Christianity is that Jesus didn't just go back to heaven for a nice long rest after a rough ministry time. He is enthroned. He is Lord of all, King of kings, Lord of lords. And every nation is going to give answer to him. There's this thing about the judgment, you know, Matthew chapter 25. And he is king. And so if you reject Christ, you reject him as king and as Lord, the only other option you've got is, well, what we see all around us today. Chaos. Pure chaos. Disorder. That's what rebellion brings. And a lot of folks are afraid to actually tell people that. But those are our choices. My prayer is that my nation will repent. My recognition of what the Bible teaches is that normally takes place after judgment, frequently after very severe judgment. And when we see the things that could happen in this world, genetic diseases, plagues, real ones this time. You know, Russia has never accounted for all of its atomic devices. There's a black market in them. Isn't that great? Isn't that exciting? Oh, yay! Let one major city anywhere in the world disappear under a mushroom cloud, and you'll see a depression so fast your head will spin. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to let you know what world we live in. It's reality. It's Christ or chaos. And that judgment can very often be what brings repentance, thankfully. So, secularism. It's man trying to live as if he's not the creature of God. And he can't do it. It's not possible. And obviously, that means I'm supposed to finish preaching. So, I'm not sure. No, I'm not supposed to. Ignore that. Oh, no, no. Can you imagine Charles Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tavern? I have preached from Spurgeon's pulpit in the Met Tab. Seriously, I've got a picture of it. And I will tell you one really quick thing. Spurgeon taught, and I'm right at 40 minutes right now, so I'm actually right where I need to be. Yeah, not according to Spurgeon. Spurgeon actually taught his students that they should never preach more than 40 minutes. And you know how seriously they took that at the Metropolitan Tabernacle? When you walk up behind that pulpit, there is a clock embedded in the surface of the pulpit, and it only runs for 40 minutes. It's a 40-minute clock. And when Peter McMasters, who's still the pastor there, and he was when I preached there in like 2008, when he leaves the pulpit after introducing you, he hits the button. He hits the button and it starts. And I've been there when he was preaching, and I was watching my clock like a hawk. And interestingly, the one time I was there when he was preaching, I'd walked over there from someplace else in London. I used to spend a lot of time in London. When he got to 38 and a half minutes, he said, "Now, we only have half a verse left, so I'm going to break my own rule and finish this." I think he did 41 and a half to 42 minutes, and he apologized for doing it. Now you know something that you probably never wanted to know, but you can fascinate someone at the cafeteria this afternoon with that story, whatever you want to do. Has nothing to do with secularism whatsoever, but I thought I would share a little behind-the-scenes story of the 40-minute clock in Charles Spurgeon's pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. I've preached in some amazing places. Favorite place? Castle Church in Wittenberg. Yeah, the same Castle Church where the Reformation began, where the 95 Theses were posted. And when you preach in that pulpit, if you look over it, now I could look through this one. I can guarantee you, Luther would not have even stood behind this, okay? In fact, he might have had you burned for having this. I'm not sure. Just my immediate thought. But if you look over the pulpit, because it's raised up, you have to go up the circular stairway. So it's way up high, up above everybody. And by the way, if you go to YouTube, put in James White Castle Church, the sermon that I preached there, is there. If you look straight down from the pulpit, there is a crypt in the floor. That's where Luther's buried. Luther's buried right there. Philip Melanchthon, his successor, buried over on the other side. There in the floor of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that was a real privilege to do. And what's interesting is my sermon there was directly relevant to what we've talked about today. The changes that have happened there in Germany since the days of Luther. And it was a great privilege. So you might want to look that up. Anyways, thank you for letting me wander around there a little bit at the end. Hopefully something that I have said has been of some challenge to you or some encouragement to you. But I have used up all of my time. Let's close the word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the privilege we continue to have the freedom to open your word and to speak it the way we have this day. Lord, we live in a society that has chosen to take its gaze off of the heavens and put it upon the earth, and to view ourselves as much less than what we really are. We're all influenced by this, Father. Protect us from it. Drive us to your word. Use us to honor and glorify the name of Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.